the Easter egg hunt. Those of you who are from Byron or familiar with the Byron area know that an annual event that's very popular each year is the annual Easter egg hunt at Bowler Mountain, better known to those of us who are local as the Byron Ski Bump. And it's quite an event. Hundreds, if not thousands, of kids gather. They'll be gathered this Saturday for the Easter egg hunt. When our children were younger, we enjoyed that event, and it was exciting, often uneventful, except for one year. Melissa was about 7. Mark was about 4. They, with all kinds of other children, climbed the hills. They were gathering their Easter eggs in those little plastic containers, and our kids did well. They filled their bags with Easter eggs. Melissa opened up one of the plastic coverings and discovered that she had won a giant Easter bunny, a giant chocolate Easter bunny. It was very, very exciting. And as we were celebrating with her, I looked over to Heather, and she looked over at me, and almost in unison, we both asked the question, "Where's Mark?" That was actually a very popular question back when Mark was 4 years old. But it was a very disturbing question that afternoon. I will never, ever, ever forget those 3 minutes of terror as we looked up and down the hills, as we looked at all the mass of children and their parents and their grandparents, and as panic was setting in, as the terror of what was going on was happening, I said to Heather, before we go to one of the police officers who was there, I said, "I have an idea." And I ran. Now, for some of you, that may be a stretch of the imagination, but I ran as fast as it's possible for a human being to run. And I ran from the ski hill across the road to where we live. I crossed over busy Griffith Street, and I went into our house, and I started crying out, "Mark! Mark! Mark!" No signs of Mark. But fortunately, I went up the stairs and into a back bedroom, and as I looked out the window, there on the swing set was Mark. I wish you could have seen him. He had both hands digging into the plastic bag of Easter eggs, and as fast as four-year-old hands would work, he was cramming his mouth with these Easter eggs. Chocolate lips, chocolate drooling down his chin. But I'll tell you, I've never been so glad to be reunited with my son. Now, I was chuckling when I thought about this the other night. I was up at Western and was watching Mark, who's now 16 on the football field, going up against some 300-pound offensive lineman. And I thought, you know what? His ability to be elusive and to be able to escape containment is actually a good ability for football. So there is a silver lining to the story. But when I think of this story, for me, it actually reminds me a lot of the cross. I've got all kinds of books in my office, in my personal library, that deal with soteriology, that deal with theological implications of the cross. I have a lot of books and a lot of sermons I've done on the doctrinal fundamentals of the cross. Those of you who are here in the fall know we spent 2 Sundays just looking at what propitiation means and what justification means. We looked at it in that way. So important and so vital for us. But for me, that slice of Mackey family life years ago provokes in me feelings that in a limited way helps me understand and appreciate that awful separation, that awful alienation that occurred between the Father and the Son there at Calvary. What a wonderful cross. What he endured for you and me. You know, there's a great statement that Paul makes in his first letter to the Corinthians. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? The wonderful cross. You know, there are other means of connecting to the message of the cross. Maybe some of you have a family story that helps you understand and appreciate the significance of the cross. Today we've enjoyed some great songs that help us focus on the cross. Songs like Once Again, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, and that song by Isaac Watts, Love So Amazing, Love So Divine. What a wonderful cross. And there are symbols. When I was a little boy, across the street from us, lived an older fellow who went to the little gospel hall that we attended as a family. And that man always carried in his pocket an old rusty nail. And I remember as about a 7-year-old boy asking him, why do you carry that old rusty nail in your pocket? And he said to me, so that I will never, ever, ever forget what Jesus has done for me. There are significant occasions, like this weekend, when we celebrate Good Friday. There are paintings, beautiful paintings, that have been created over the years that help us appreciate the meaning of the cross. There are posters. I walked into a building the other day. There were all kinds of posters, but the poster that drew me, and I think others, was just a very simple poster of the cross there at Calvary. The message of the cross, the meaning of the cross, is still a very powerful message. We've enjoyed, I think the word enjoy fits, our monologue series. We've had a gruesome glimpse of the spiritual battle that was going on behind the curtain. I know, like you, I'm looking forward to the installment this Friday and then on Sunday. But again, ways that we can appreciate and understand what was going on. And then it's in the Bible that we have accounts, we have records, historical accounts of what was going on that first Easter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their accounts are very similar. And then you have a gospel account written a bit later, a remarkable account in the Gospel of John. And that's going to be our focus for the next few minutes, John's account of what went on that first Easter. He has unique Spirit-led insights. There are some similarities with the other Gospels, but there are also some striking differences. And I hope this morning, as we key in on this account, that it will give us some stimulation as we prepare for this Easter. Just a quick review before we look at the account. Our series has been titled this month, Amazing Grace for the Amazing Race. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to consider him, consider Jesus who endured the cross so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. But here's what I find remarkable and disturbing. Every single day, every single week, I meet Christians, believers in Jesus, who are weary. Many who have lost heart. I wonder if we need to recapture the meaning, the deeper meaning and implications of the cross of Jesus. And then we think of the idea of grace. And this month, at the start of the month, we introduced our new mission statement here at Byron Community Church, guiding self-reliant people to a Christ-reliant life. Does the cross have impact? Does the cross have a message in that way? And let's just remind you again of our new acrostic that keys in on that word grace. Our goal is to grow, being transformed into Christ-likeness. What is the message of the cross when it comes to this prospect of growth? We are to relate through loving others. Does the message of the cross have impact on the importance of loving others? Adoration, the idea of offering God heartfelt worship. Can the cross draw us to a deeper and greater sense of worship? Communing has to do with experiencing intimacy with God. And then, of course, the E in our statement, to evangelize. To not only proclaim, but demonstrate the gospel. And I am going to propose this morning that the message of the cross, even as seen in John's account, in very special ways addresses some of these core values that have become very, very important to us. We've been looking at different pictures, different snapshots in the Gospels as we lead up to that first Easter. In these pictures, we've kind of keyed in on feet. We looked at the idea of worshiping at the feet of Jesus. We've looked at the significance of washing one another's feet. Last Sunday, we looked at the notion of tired or weary feet. And today and this Friday, we'll be looking at the notion of nailed feet. With these pictures, I've suggested to you that we need to look for clues. We need to look even for some surprises. And my great prayer this morning is that none of us would be guilty of what I would call over-familiarity with this story. The worst thing is for us to say, I've heard this all before. I pray that we never get to that point of familiarity, that through the Spirit we would be given fresh insights and meaning of this wonderful story. So what we're going to do over the next few minutes is look into John chapter 19. We'll talk a little bit about what's missing, and we're going to talk about what John includes as we look at four snapshots, or maybe we'll call them four Kodak moments, that help us appreciate the deeper meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. As I said, there are some details that John does not address. I believe a great reason for that is that John wrote a later gospel. He is assuming that his readers have read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As I said a few weeks ago, in John's account of the upper room, we don't see the institution of the Lord's Supper. We don't see the debate among the disciples about who is the greatest. John assumes that we have that knowledge. You'll see that he makes some of these other assumptions when it comes to the cross as he presents a very unique theological perspective. So four snapshots, four Kodak moments that will help us understand the deeper meaning of the cross. The first snapshot could be captured in these words as we pause and reflect on these coming words from Scripture. I've called this a message for the world. Let's look at John chapter 19, verses 14 to 22. John 19, 14 to 22. John says that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In Latin, it is called Calvaria, which is where we get the word Calvary. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Remarkable section of Scripture. I've called the message of the cross a message for the world. This is Palm Sunday. That first Palm Sunday, the crowds yelled out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel." Here we see in this account that only a few days later, the crowds were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." I'm interested that there are very few details that John and, in fact, the other writers provide when it comes to crucifixion details. I grew up with lots of sermons and messages that gave all kinds of gruesome details. I'd suggest to you that in the gospel accounts, it's rather minimal. They're not into sensationalism. Here you have what might be called a PG account rather than an X-rated account of the crucifixion. Now, John doesn't include the crowds who would have been mocking or insulting Jesus. There's no record in John's account of Jesus crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, for John, as he's developed through his whole gospel, especially in chapter 18, John is particularly interested in the issue of kingship. While the other gospel accounts talk about this sign or placard that was fastened on the cross, it's only John's gospel that gives us some very particular details. Now, a placard was not unique. Usually someone led to be crucified had to wear a sign or a placard. Part of the purpose in detailing their crimes was to embarrass the person and maybe even as a warning to others. Maybe you've seen some news reports of a parent who has forced their child to stand on a street corner wearing a sign or a placard because they've missed a lot of school or haven't done the housework or whatever. I don't know how effective those signs are, but back then these placards or signs were very, very popular. But what I find so fascinating is what happened here. Quite interesting because Pilate himself, who's had this big discussion with Jesus about kingship that's recorded in John 18, has this little debate among the Jewish establishment as to whether or not Jesus is king. It's insulting, I think, even to Caesar, that, or to Pilate, that they would dare to respond, we have no king but Caesar. The Jewish leaders and establishment were always rebelling against Caesar. Finally, again, Pilate relents, but what's interesting is, as the soldiers lead Jesus to this place called Golgotha, as they crucify him, it says to us that it was Pilate who had the notice prepared and fastened to the cross, which read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But did you notice? This is very intriguing, very interesting, that it was written in languages such as Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. All the universal languages of the day. The Romans would understand Latin. The Jewish crowds would have understood Aramaic. Greek back then was the language of commerce. It was the universal language. Here's what I find so fascinating. Jesus' title, given there in the universal languages, was an announcement to the world. It is the message of the cross. Here is your king. And I love in this passage Pilate's resistance. You know, up to this point, Pilate has been a wimp. Pilate has had the spine of a jellyfish. He has given in, he's given in, and he's given in to the Jewish establishment. But it's here that Pilate resists. Because the Jewish leaders say, no, don't say he's king. Say that he claims to be, he pretends to be king. For whatever reason, I happen to believe it's God's sovereignty. Pilate, isn't it remarkable? Somebody like Pilate, used by God to get this universal message up back at that first Easter, here is your king. You know, the devil and the evil religious establishment intended for the cross to defeat and to deflate Jesus. But for John, Jesus is lifted up. He's exalted. He is glorified on the cross. And the universal message is, here is your king. And you know what I find remarkable? In 2011, this week, around the world, in all kinds of languages, in English, in French, in Spanish, in Cantonese, in Mandarin, in Portuguese, in Swahili, just keep going. In all kinds of languages around the world today, the message will ring out, here is our king. You know what excites me? That back then and today, the way to the king is through the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right at the start of this service, the worship team sang, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my king, shouldst die for me. He never ceased being king. He is the one who is Lord. He is worthy of your adoration. We need to relinquish control of our lives to him. He is the king who died for us. So the message of the cross deals with the matter of adoration. We need to offer this Jesus our heartfelt adoration. And evangelism, I am delighted to say that to this day, this message of the cross prevails, and it goes out to all the world. And one day, won't it be exciting when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? All the languages you could think of, won't it be a wonderful collage of praise when we cry out, "This is our King." Amen? Let's move on to the second Kodak moment. I'm calling this a lottery with spiritual implications. Let's move on in our passage. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, in Psalm 22, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. For many, this may seem to be an insignificant detail. Why include this when there were so many other things happening at that place? I've, over the last few days, read all kinds of speculations and possibilities that the undergarment Jesus was wearing was expensive, and some tie this into the royalty of Jesus, connecting it to the passage we looked at previously. Some trace this all the way back to John 13, where Jesus took off his outer coat and was in his undergarments as he washed the feet of the disciples. But sometimes I think we need to look at what's obvious. When I look at this Kodak moment, I look what John says about what was going on. It's captured in this phrase: "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." I remember as a younger guy finding that kind of phrase always uninteresting. Why so often in the gospel accounts do we see this phrase, that the scriptures might be fulfilled? But over the years, I've grown to appreciate, like many of you, that the lesson here that is so provocative and so powerful is that what God says will happen, happens. And all the time. Is that exciting? That's what is behind that phrase, "This happened." Even this little detail happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So 2 weeks ago when, as I said last Sunday, I was officiating the wrong funeral. I need to clarify again, it was Mrs. Wrong. That was her name. W-R-O-N-G. What a name. The wrong funeral. As I was officiating that funeral, one of the daughters read John chapter 14, the passage that talks about Jesus saying, "I'm going to prepare a place and I will come again." Can you imagine if I had gotten up after that reading and said, "That's good, because scripture's kind of 50-50. The odds are pretty good that Jesus will come again." Or if I said, "You know what, I look through scripture, and when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to what's predicted in the Old Testament, there's about a 70% rate. Those are good odds." But no, in scripture, there's that strong sense that scripture is always and will always be fulfilled. And here's the message: what God says will happen, will happen. So when I'm talking to someone who's struggling, and they're saying, "How can any good come out of this?" We can rely on the promise of Romans 8:28. "All things work out for the good for those that love the Lord." In Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Does that not give us confidence? It's not like, well, that's a general principle, but there are some exceptions. And some of the exceptions, you're here today. No, no, no. "Never will I leave. Never will I forsake that person who belongs to me." When it comes to growth, Philippians 1 verse 6, that we are confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I hope you appreciate that little phrase is full of meaning. This happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Let's move on to the third vignette, the third picture for us, and I've called this an act of compassion. I got to compose myself because this is one of my favorite parts of the crucifixion story. Only John includes it, and boy, am I so glad the Spirit inspired John to include this segment. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to his disciple John, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. Here's Jesus bearing the sins of the world. You and I can never imagine what Jesus was experiencing at that moment. If anyone ever had an excuse to overlook the needs of another, if anyone ever had an excuse to lack compassion in a practical way at that moment, I would say it was Jesus. But Jesus does something that is wonderful, that's remarkable. He sees his mom. He cares for her. Questions are asked, well, where were the other siblings? I believe that the other siblings, in abandoning Jesus, abandoned their mom at that time, who was loyal to Jesus. It appears that Mary's husband, Joseph, had died. He had passed on. In that culture, a woman in this position being on her own was a very dangerous and a very challenging situation. Jesus was the elder son. Some of us are elder sons, elder daughters. And Jesus had that sense of responsibility. Just the other day, I read a very intriguing study. It's good work, good scholarship by Brown. And he and many others these days are arguing that as we look at the Marys who gathered at the foot of the cross, there's a very real possibility that Mary, Jesus' mother, and another Mary that's listed there were sisters. And remarkably, that it's quite possible that Jesus and John were cousins. Interesting possibility. And so many would argue then that that means that Jesus here was simply carrying out a family responsibility in making sure that his cousin John, in the absence of his siblings, was looking after his mom Mary. But what I find very interesting is that John, if in fact John and Jesus were cousins, never refers to it. He always refers to himself as the beloved disciple. And I would argue that Jesus' appeal here is on the basis of the spiritual connection between Mary and John. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a great believer in the importance of family responsibilities and showing compassion to your family of origin or your biological family. Just in a couple of weeks, Melissa is moving to Toronto. We came from Toronto. I like Toronto. I know Toronto, but it's very nerve-wracking when your 19-year-old daughter is moving to Toronto on her own. So, back a couple of months ago, I phoned my sister. I get my brother-in-law on the phone. And very hesitantly, I say, I'm asking for a major favor. Is there any way that for the 4 months that Melissa's in Toronto, she could live with you guys? Now, that's a bold request, isn't it? Some of you have been there, haven't you? But I'll never, never forget my brother-in-law's response. He said, John, don't be hesitant. Don't be embarrassed. We're family. And this is what family does. So don't get me wrong. I'm a great believer in biological family. Vic and Andrew, I'm delighted that you have family here today. They love you very much. But Jesus appeals to a family that's just as important, maybe, I would argue, more important. So that's why I don't think we should ever be trite when we talk about the family, the spiritual family that gathers here at Byron Community Church. For Jesus, this is a very big deal. This is a busy season. We might say, oh, we're preoccupied with all kinds of activities and all kinds of events and all kinds of things are going on. I've got to get my taxes done. Hey, I see Jesus hanging from the cross, and he notices as he transcends through time someone on his own or her own after the service in the foyer. Says that person needs someone to talk to who will listen. We've got some folks here going through some very hard and difficult times. They need a phone call. They need you to bake a cherry pie and deliver it and just give them a sense that you care. I used to think that this was a trivial detail in John's gospel account. It isn't. There on the cross, at this defining moment in history, Jesus performs a remarkable act of compassion. He ensures that his mom is going to be looked after. What a wonderful Savior. Isn't it wonderful to see Jesus acting in this kind of way? Well, there's a fourth and final vignette. One of our favorites here in the Gospel of John. I call this a cry of victory. In John 19, verses 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." There you see again this sense of Scripture needing to be fulfilled. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Interesting, just for you who are interested in these kinds of details, that stalk of a hyssop plant was used back in ancient Israel when they put the blood on the doorpost. That's how they did it. And I think it's a bit of speculation, but I'm willing to say that Jesus here is fulfilling his role as the Passover lamb, shedding his blood for us. But then, of course, this all leads to the point where Jesus, in verse 30, it says that when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus didn't say, "I'm finished. I've had enough. I'm out of here." All the way along, in this week that we celebrate, Jesus had many opportunities where he could have thrown in the towel, where he could have given up, where he could have cried out, "I quit, enough." He could have called thousands and thousands and thousands of angels to defeat Satan then and there. But he would never have done what was necessary for your salvation and for my salvation. It is finished. I love the way this is expressed in the Greek. It has been, it is, it will forever be finished. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to bring goats and bulls to Byron each Sunday because he died for our sins once and for all. So we do celebrate his victory, what he achieved for us at Calvary. And then the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 would have us imitate his example, to emulate that model of service and sacrifice as we run the race that is set out for us. But here's the problem I have with imitation. Here's the problem I have with striving to follow the model of Christ. On our own, we can never do it. Let me tell you a little story here. It's about a fellow who actually, like maybe some of our young folks, for his younger years found church services very dull and boring. But he was wonderfully converted to Christ in his teen years. And then, of course, things happened that were rather remarkable. He connected with a lot of interesting people. Fascinated, he connected with people in the Open Brethren movement. I found that interesting about this fellow. And he had affiliation with some Baptist folks. And then he determined that he was going to be a missionary. And in my opinion, a very good and very successful missionary. But what I find even more remarkable about him is he came to a point in his ministry of very deep frustration. He was striving and striving and striving to live for Christ, to run well the race set out before him, to finish well. And he felt like he was failing and failing and failing. fellows, Hudson Taylor, already referred to and referenced in the service. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, which is now known as OMF. There's so much I love about Hudson Taylor. I think he's a real hero of the faith over the last couple hundred years. But I particularly enjoy the spiritual reflections of Hudson Taylor. Because at that point of deep struggle, that point of deep frustration, of going, I know I need to run the race well, Hudson Taylor learned the spiritual secret to succeeding at the race set out before us. And it was simply this, that those of us who will strive to run the race well need to focus on, we need to look at, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that that's really what Hebrews 12 tells us to do. Yes, consider him who endured so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But earlier we're told, fix your eyes on Jesus. Isn't it remarkable that one of the best resources Jesus could ever give us so that we can run well, so that we can finish the race well, guess what it is? This resource, not a book, not a tape of a great sermon. It's himself. I've done a lot of reconsidering over the last few days what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. Yes, it is true that Jesus, when he said it's complete, it's finished, what was necessary for the forgiveness of your sins, it has been done. Hallelujah. But Jesus did not say, it's finished, so I'm leaving you on your own, do your best, and we'll reconnect in heaven. The very best resource, the very best gift Jesus gives us is himself. In a little book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, Hudson Taylor talks about what it means to continually abide in Christ. I'm told that on his tombstone in China, the words are simply written, a man in Christ. Is that a remark? That's not a wonderful description. Very simple. But that's the key. That's the secret, a man in Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, in a decisive blow, he was dealing with separation from God. He was dealing with this issue of alienation. He was breaking the chains of self-reliance. He was taking us away from the grip of self-preoccupation. He died for us so that we would know what it is to have Christ himself indwell us. That, to me, is the secret to running the race. The complete salvation. When Jesus said it is finished, I never need to run the Christian race, my spiritual journey alone. I never need to feel like it's all about me. For truly, it is all about him. It is finished. And when I think back, the terror that I experienced there a few years ago as I ran home wondering, where is Mark? I know that when it comes to my Heavenly Father, when it comes to his Son Jesus, we never are alone. Isn't that wonderful? That he is with us. I can't promise you that you're never going to have any more hardships or any more trials or problems. But what I can promise you is that we know that there is this wonderful truth of what is involved in abiding in Christ. Turn your eyes to Jesus. It's true, isn't it, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, I know of no other way to live a life of sacrifice and service than by surrendering to Jesus. Hudson Taylor was a great believer in prayer. And to me, the way we express our commitment to and we surrender to Christ and say, Christ, you're what I need. I was never intended to do marriage on my own. I was never intended to deal with the hardships and struggles of life on my own. Did you know that with every great commissioning in Scripture comes the promise, it's usually right after it or entwined with it, that we are assured of his presence? The Great Commission, Jesus says at the end, hey, I'm with you always. Acts chapter 1, we're promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when it comes to witnessing to the greater parts and to the ends of the world. Surrender to Jesus. Why don't you do that this morning? You might say, I'm a believer. Fine, but you've been living life like when Jesus said it is finished, it was only partially done. When Jesus said it is finished, it's complete salvation. We have the joy of being one with Christ. Isn't that remarkable? The joy of being one with Christ. Today and in weeks to come, we're going to reserve the first couple of rows here in the auditorium for those who would like to pray. We've come up with a prayer team. There's about 6 to 8 individuals who've agreed to be a part of this prayer team. And we would ask you, if you say, you know what, I just need some prayer. I'd like to surrender to Christ, but I'm dealing with this, I'm dealing with that. I sure could use the perspective of a believer in Christ. We just ask you to come to the front. We ask others to be respectful. There's room at the back of the auditorium. There's lots of goodies out in the foyer. Have a wonderful time of celebration. But Jesus said that he wants his house to be a house of prayer. So we're going to be inviting people over the next few weeks with that opportunity. Just slip up in my final prayer if you'd like, or after the prayer. Thank you for being here. It's been a wonderful time together. I believe that God has blessed us in so many ways, and we celebrate the victory of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning, for every aspect of the service. Thank you for the commissioning of Vic and Andrea. God, what a privilege to have that as part of this service. I pray, God, even to some small degree or measure, that this message will complement what has been said. Thank you for Richard and Kathy being with us, visiting with us, and for all the family members who maybe even travel a great distance to be here for Vic and Andrea. Father, we thank you for the monologue that provokes us, that helps us think deeply. I can't wait to the monologues that show the evil one being defeated. And Father, we thank you for the worship songs. Thank you for some of these old songs that just have a way of touching our hearts. The fresh meaning you've given them to us through the Spirit. And Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. Father, I pray that in some way today I can say that I'm out of the way. It's about your word. And I pray, God, that we will leave this place holding firm to the strength of your word. Your word is powerful. I think of the words in Psalms, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. So, Father, some need to come now for prayer. Father, we need to surrender this silly sense of being able to do the Christian life on our own. Father, help us to know that when Jesus said it is finished, it talks about complete salvation. Help us, Father, to know what it is to be one in Christ. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, the one worthy of praise and glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name, our King, that we pray. Amen.